I will gather together these people, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd, and the big instrument in that work is a cross and an empty tomb. Turn to John chapter 17. We haven't seen this yet, but we will get here if the Lord doesn't come back first. We will get here and bathe in the high priestly prayer. That's what this is. Christ is praying to his Father in the hours before his death. In verse 6, listen to what he says. He says, "Father, I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world." That sounds pretty specific. It's going to get even more specific. Listen. "They were yours and you gave them to me." And you can almost interpose in here. "As a result of them giving them to me, as a result of them being yours, they kept your word." They didn't become my children because they kept your word. They are my children, so they keep my word and your word. "Now they've come to know that everything you've given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I've given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world." Do you hear specificity in that? Do you hear surgical and precision? "I ask on their behalf, the ones you gave me. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I've been glorified in that specific children of God, sheepfold people. I am glorified in that people." Look at verse 19. "For their sakes." For those children of God, for those sheep that I died for, "I sanctify myself." How did he sanctify himself? On the cross. "I died for those people you have given me out of the world, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." God, Christ died for a specific people. Now, turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. I'm about to acquaint you with a couple of verses that I will tell you, I call them the real fast passages. Because for most of my life, that's what they've been. Growing up in Southern Baptist Church that I adore, that I appreciate, that I value. Hearing from teachers that I still love to this day. Hearing from parents that I cherish to this day. These passages read real fast. Never explained. Never taught. Never embraced. Never even. And matter of fact, treated almost as if they're embarrassed. Listen to these real fast passages. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. Here's one we've embraced. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God." We've heard that one before. We embrace that one. I like the sound of that one. That one's gotten me through some tough times. I got that one memorized. It's compartmentalized. And when I need it, I'll pull it out. But let's read further. "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew. He predestined. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Who's the doer in those passages? Lots of He's. He's calling. He's doing. He's glorifying. He's justifying. The onus is on God to do this work. There's two words in there that are unsavory in so many Christian circles, yet there they are in black and white. The first word is foreknew. I don't like that word. Foreknew in the original language, you might expect, means to know beforehand. You don't have to be a genius to figure that out. To know in advance, but it also means to choose in advance. And then predestined. You don't have to be a genius to figure that out either. You've got to do some gymnastics to explain it away. But I'm not a good gymnast. I'm about 205. Pretty cumbersome. Pretty lazy. Not lazy, maybe. sloppy. I'm not a good gymnast, and I refuse to do gymnastics when it says it right there. The word predestined means to decide beforehand, to determine your destiny beforehand, to be set apart beforehand. That's what that word means. And reading real fast through those passages does an injustice to the Word of God if we believe that this Word is God breathed, every bit of it, every part of it, and it's useful for teaching and reproof and for training in righteousness, and that we can feast on every word of this and trust that this comes from God, then we better eat it.
That's right.
We may not like it, and at first it might be a little bit bitter, but trust me, there's treasures in store. You will eat this. I'm going to leave you with that here in a few minutes. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Another read real fast passage. Ephesians chapter 1. Typically a read real fast passage, but I'm not going to read real fast this morning. We're going to take our time here in a couple minutes. Beginning in verse 1. This is a letter from Paul to the church at Ephesus. A church that he has affection for. Okay? I want you to hear this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints, the believers who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A typical opening in a letter. Okay? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I want you to hear something before I continue. Paul is calling what we're about to read every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. So however unsavory it is to you to this point, Paul called it treasure. Paul loved it. So let's listen to it. Even if it's unsavory. I understand if it's unsavory. Listen to what Paul says. Paul says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy, blameless before him. And then period. In love. I hope you have a period there. I do. And that period is appropriately there after the word him. In love, he predestined us. If you wonder what the motive and the rationale is behind a God that would foreknow and predestine, it's love.
That's right.
You'll understand that in a moment if you don't understand it right now. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood. You hear these he's and him's? Listen to them. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, here's what this whole thing is about. The summing up of all things in Christ. It's taking every bit, every particle of the salvation event away from you. And it's summing it all up in Christ. That's what this will do. That's what this will do. You will embrace this morning message. The summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Now, what's so unsavory for so many at this point is the thought that it can't be true love if I'm not involved in the choosing. It can't be true if he chose me and I wasn't involved in choosing him. I want to offer an image to you, an illustration to you that's right here in this passage. It's not one that I've made up. It's a picture of adoption. There are people here in this body that are either adopted or have adopted, and you know what it means to rescue or be rescued. That's the image that's offered right here, embedded right in the middle of this passage that may be hard to understand about being foreknown and being predestined and having an appointment with belief. Embrace the image of adoption. We have an illustration right here in this body. The It's one that I will cherish for the rest of my life. Two people that I love and adore, Jeff and Jeanette Robin. They found out a little boy was going to be born to a woman who was addicted to crack.
Heroin.
It doesn't matter, whatever. It's bad. She was addicted to heroin. And as you might expect, if mom's addicted to heroin, guess what? Baby's addicted to heroin. Unborn as yet. They find out about little Charlie Ott. And they adopt Charlie Ott. And I want you to think about this. I want to develop this for you. Little Charlie Ott is a living illustration of this passage, of what salvation is. Before he was born, his mother was addicted to heroin, and Charlie was too. He was born with a chemical dependency, and as you might expect, his fate did not look good. His lot is our lot, apart from Christ. Before Jeff and Ginevra, his fate looked grim. His relationship to his mama, his addiction to drugs, is just like our addiction to sin and our relationship to our daddy, Adam. We are guilty in our daddy, Adam, just like Charlie is addicted to heroin or was in his mom. And our future did not look good. Jeff and Ginevra found out about this little lad and they adopted him. They cared for him. They walked with him as he's being liberated from his dependency to drugs. They changed his diapers. They fed him. They clothed him. Now he's a walking, goo-gooing little lad that you can meet here in a few minutes when he dismisses. It's a reality that this couple rescued him from a dire situation. They walked with him while he was cleansed from his dependence on heroin. Hear that. While he was cleansed from his slavery to heroin. And I ask you, if you think that love must be reciprocal and you must have initiated this thing or it's not real and it can't be true, I ask you this. Do you think little Charlie will love his parents any less because he didn't choose them? Think about it. You saying that won't be true love? When little Charlie gets to the age where he is able to learn what his dire situation was, his mother was found a few months after he was born, dead of an overdose with Charlie, picture of Charlie, in her pocket. Whenever he learns about his dire situation, do you think he'll love Jeff and Ginevra any less? I bet he will love them more. The reciprocal choosing thing. Man, I don't. That's Western. It's especially Western. And especially individualism. Man, think about the picture of adoption. An adoptee will never be mad at mommy and daddy because they didn't choose them. They will realize I was rescued. And I thank you so much for rescuing me. Embrace the adoption imagery. See your desperate, hopeless situation and begin to appreciate biblical words like rescue and redeem. Begin to embrace those words as you see yourself in league with little Charlie before Jeff and Ginevra. You'll realize ultimately that you couldn't choose him. There are other words that I was going to address this morning, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to really address them thoroughly. Words like the elect, for believers, are referred to as the elect, which is so unsavory to me for so long. I don't even use that term, although it's in the Bible. Words like chosen. Ooh, I don't like the sound of that. The word elect, let me introduce you to that word. That word elect in the original language is the word electos. And if you have any grasp on vocabulary, that may sound like another word that's kind of familiar to you, the word eclectic. If you have a friend that has an iPod, and on that iPod, they've got songs from every different genre you can possibly imagine. They have eclectic taste in music. If you go into somebody's home and you see colonial furniture, and you see antiques, and you see farm furniture. And I don't know. Well, I'm not a decorator, right? You can say that person is eclectic. And like it or not, our God is an eclectic God. He is chosen. He is foreknown. He has predestined people from every tribe and every tongue in every age group, in every epoch. He's gathering an eclectic people. And just in case you're still unwilling to embrace that word, guess what the word for church is in Greek? Ekklesia. The church is a gathering of an eclectic people that an eclectic God is gathering. Man. The thing I want you to appreciate this morning is that belief is ordained and appointed. Now, where the conversation goes for me most often as I'm talking with somebody about this is, and that sounds like we're, are you saying that we're robots? And maybe that's just our frame of reference. You know, maybe from watching Buck Rogers, or, you know, that funny looking tin man, you know, robot. It's automated, you know, we're forced into this, and we don't like the thought of that. Where's our freedom in that? And I would say, no, we're not robots. I'll say, rather than robots, realize we are prisoners. We're not robots. We are prisoners. We are enslaved to sin. We're enslaved to the prince of the power of the air. We are children of disobedience and by nature children of wrath. No, we're not robots. We've made our choice. If you want to fight for a choice, realize we've already made our choice and we've cast our lot with sin and Satan from the outset. We are enslaved. We are death row inmates. No, we're not robots. We're death row inmates. We've cast our sin, our lot with Satan. We are hard-hearted, and we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And like Lazarus, we are rotting and decaying in a tomb, 4 days dead. And like Lazarus, we're unable to do anything about it. Unable to do anything about our hopeless situation. But here's the character of our God. Here's the character of salvation. The book of Ezekiel. God is writing to His chosen people. Nation of Israel. Here's the character of our God. In regards to our hard heart, listen to what our God is like. God says to them, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone. Who's the doer here? God is. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a new heart of flesh. That they may walk in my statutes. And only then, can they walk in my statutes with a new heart. They have to have a new resource. And they will walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And then they will be my people. And I shall be their God. He explains it again in Ezekiel. And I'm going to read chapter 36. He says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove, who's the doer? God is. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put, who's the doer? God's the doer. I will put my spirit within you and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Who's the doer? You can't get away without God causing you to walk in his statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land I gave to your forefathers so that you may be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. I'll save you from yourselves. You guys are so vile and so wicked and so human and so sinful. I'll even save you from yourselves. And I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will not bring famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Listen to this. This should be the character of Christ's church. Listen to this. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. We should be a people that are acquainted with what we were and what we've been delivered from. We should be a captivated, blown away, shocked, surprised people that grace could reach so low because we're remembering our evil ways and our deeds that were not good. We're remembering our iniquities and we will loathe ourselves in our own sight. And then God says in verse 32, I'm not doing this for your sake. Salvation is not about you folks. It's about His glory. The book of Ezekiel is riddled with verse after verse where he says, I'm doing this so that they will know that I am God. So the nations will see that I am merciful and I am gracious. That's why I'm doing this to an undeserving people. Grace is reaching low. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. I want to tell you, you want to experience worship. Live there. And you will taste and drink of worship like you never experienced. Where you will realize you don't deserve God. You don't deserve Christ. There's nothing in you that deserves how low grace reaches. God's choosing. God's ordaining. God's foreknowing. God's predestining. God's rescuing. It's in keeping with His character. I want to acquaint you with some passages in the Old Testament. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Excuse me, that's chapter 7. God is, this is a statement I want you to hear. God is a choosy God. He has a right to be. He made us. He's the potter. All we are is clay. He can do with us what He wills. This is in keeping. What I'm telling you this morning is in keeping with the God of the Old Testament, which is the same God I knew, by the way. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you, speaking to the nation of Israel, are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God chose the nation of Israel. Among the Amalekites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites. We got all the eyes covered. The Egyptians, He chose Israel. There was nothing redeeming in them but grace. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Verse 2. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Do you hear the emphasis on specificity? Do you hear the precision in that? Do you hear a surgical choice? God of the Old Testament is proven to be choosy already. In Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, He describes the nation of Israel as a chosen family. In Acts chapter 1, verse 2, Christ chooses the apostles. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, Paul is chosen. In Acts chapter 10, verse 41, the witnesses to the risen Lord are chosen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Listen to this passage. Jot this down. Unless you can turn really fast, just jot this down. We'll get later. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God. It's Paul writing to the church of Thessalonica. Listen to this passage. This will rock you if you will look at this. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Because God has chosen you from the beginning. From the foundation of the world, folks. They were chosen. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and in truth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not people. You were a bunch of people just scattered abroad. You were by nature children of wrath. You were sons of disobedience. Walking according to the prince of the power of the air. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. We were in league with Lazarus. We were in league with Charlie Ott before Jeff and Ginevra. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. The work of the cross didn't achieve an opportunity for mankind. And that'd be pretty powerful. That'd be pretty great, wouldn't it? The work of the cross did not achieve an opportunity, a generic invitation to every human a note that comes to your mailbox that says, to resident. That'd be pretty awesome, a worldwide invitation, wouldn't it? But that's not what the work of the cross did. The work of the cross did not achieve an opportunity for mankind, but a very real rescue for the children of God. That's what the cross did. A very real rescue for a chosen and predestined people, a people like Israel that had no merit and had no reason to be chosen other than God's sovereign choice. God has been intentional in choosing a people for a whole Old Testament. I think part of the problem that makes this so hard for us is that we've treated three-quarters of our Bible like VeggieTales. A bunch of moral messages. More and more I'm realizing and appreciating this whole Old Testament. I feel like throwing VeggieTales in the trash. Because I want to teach my kids to start to look for God's covenant plan and God's choosing of a people from the very beginning. And God's creating a people for fellowship. And God's plan of restoring to them the fellowship in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's all through this whole book. Christ is all in the OT.
Right.
But VeggieTales has made it a bunch of moral messages about courage, about bravery, about faith. Be brave like Daniel. Be courageous like David. Take on the giants in life. Where's Jesus in that? We've reduced this Old Testament. So we don't recognize this God. We hear this message and we go, I don't recognize a choosy God, because we have not dined on this whole Old Testament and seen an elected God from the very beginning. And if this rocks you, you're thinking, man, that just seems unfair. I want you to consider, do you think Israel sat around and thought it was unfair? Do you think Israel standing next to Sinai with it quaking, with a cloud on top of Sinai, where Moses is up there getting the Ten Commandments, and saying, man, God is pretty unfair for not having the Amalekites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites here with us. They're sitting around saying, what kind of God is this that would choose us among all peoples of the world? Man, that's just crazy. That's just mercy. That's what that is. That's grace. That's what that is. I realize right now, and this may be so new to some of you, that you're like, man, I saw you looking at these passages, I saw them in black and white, I didn't turn there, but I trusted that maybe you were at least reading from there. I'm going to go back and look at them, because man, that's new to me, and really, frankly, I'm a little bit ashamed if that's the kind of God we have. And I'm a little bit embarrassed about that sort of God. Maybe you're not there, maybe you're just in the place of being unsettled. Wow, I'm pretty unsettled. This kind of rocks me. I want to offer to you three things. Three wonderful riches of embracing this God and this foreknown, predestined, choosy, elected. Here's the first. You will embrace and enjoy the sovereignty of God. When you see the cross as powerful and specific and effectual, another word I want you to see, efficacious. When you see the cross as doing exactly what it was intended to do, as you see that, you will have a higher view of God. You'll see that God is not a gentleman. I've heard that so many times, and I don't know where that is. First opinions? Second hesitation? Where is that? God's not a gentleman. God is God. God is a God. And here's what I will offer to you is what a God wants, a God gets. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. And guess what? Bam! There's light. What a God wants, a God gets. This little mealy-mouthed, milquetoast Jesus knocking on the door of our heart, please let me in, is not a biblical Jesus. That passage is taken out of context, and that must be an affront to the living God. What a God wants, a God gets. God said, let there be land and water. And guess what? There's land and water. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. And there were lights in the expanse of the heavens. Billions of years of light years of galaxies and suns and moons and planets. all testifying to the glory of God. What God wants, what God gets. When God told Jonah, go to Nineveh. Jonah's little deep sea diving expedition and his little projectile vomiting event proved that you do not defy the living God. What God wants, God gets. When Jesus called the disciples, they didn't hem and haw. He called them by name, and they dropped their trash. And they followed him. They dropped their nets, they dropped their paddles, they dropped their ledgers, the tax collectors, and they followed him. When Jesus stood in a graveyard in Bethany, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus didn't sit around and say, "I don't know, I'll think about it." He came forth. What a God wants, a God gets. Augustine said, "It's good. It's a good thing he called him by name. If he had just said, 'Come forth,' that graveyard would have emptied." What a God wants, a God gets. When a shepherd calls his sheep, follow. The cross didn't simply create an opportunity and a generic invitation for all mankind. It created a people. Embracing that will give you such a high view of God and a wonderful, worshipful view of the cross. Secondly, you will grow downward in humility. When you see the cross as powerful and specific and effectual and efficacious, you will have a higher view of God and a more accurate view of man. You will realize how creaturely we really are. You'll see yourself in league with Lazarus. You will see yourself in league with little Charlie out before Jack. You'll see yourself in league with a blind man laying lame at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. You'll say, "Ooh, that's me." You'll see yourself in league. Did I say a blind man? A lame man at the pool of Bethesda. You'll see yourself in a blind man in John chapter 9, just sitting there, probably because his family just dumped him for a day of asking for some change. You'll see yourself in league with the helpless and hopeless. You'll see yourself in league with the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Braced for a stoning that she deserves, according to the law. You will see yourself in a creaturely, humbling way, and you'll grow downward. The unfortunate thing about teaching and preaching a message like this is that the devil is so busy. He's so busy. So when you begin to teach and preach a message like this, the devil is saying, "Look at that guy. He's sitting around saying, look at me, I'm one of the elect. Ha ha! Man, I'm chosen. Look at me, I'm predestined, I'm foreknown. I got it going on." And guess what? That is not the biblical picture of the chosen and the elect. I want to acquaint you with the passage. If you can embrace this, if you can embrace being foreknown, predestined, and chosen, and elect, if you can embrace that, even if it's unsavory, embrace it, but realize here's the context for embracing all that. Turn to 1 Corinthians. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage. I saw this and read this for the first time through the lens of this truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Here's the heart of the chosen. If you've been equipped by this book, if you've been escorted in that reality by this book, here's the heart of the chosen. God has chosen, okay, chosen, elect, predestined, foreknown, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And God has chosen the base things of the world. God has chosen the despised and the things that are not. Hey, fellow things that are not. That's what we are. So when this is shared, man, you share it passionately, but you share great humility. That God has chosen the lowly, the despised, the vile, the smelly, the unlikely, so that He will be glorified. Listen to what it says. So that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before the living God. Understanding His people creating work will humble you if it's understood properly. He's chosen the lowliest, the sorriest, the blindest, the sickest, the most vile, the most shameful, so that He would get the glory as being gracious. They're like, whoa, God is gracious. He chose Ben McGraw. Whoa! Grace reaches low. That's the heart of the chosen. It's not check me out, I'm one of the chosen. I can tell you, this is where real worship is at. You think you worship. You embrace this, and you'll find a worship like you've never experienced. It won't just be a song. It'll be life. It's what it's supposed to be anyway. Third, you will share with liberty. And you will share liberally. When I teach or preach this or communicate anything having to do with this, the message or the questions that I hear so frequently is, why bother sharing your faith then? If Christ foreknows and He predestines and He chooses and He elects and He appoints people to believe, why should I even bother sharing my faith? My first response is, because He tells me to. And that should be enough. But it's far more than that. But it's at least because He tells you to. And again, because He's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen those things which are not to bring glory to Him. That's why we share. That's why we live with Christ out loud. But let me share something with you that will set you free. Nobody's eternal destiny Him on you. Nobody will be in heaven or hell because you shared or didn't share. All you are is an instrument. If you don't step up, God will get another instrument. He will save His people. So you share out of surprise and shock. Like, why in the world would you choose me to share this wonderful, scandalous gospel? Not, if I don't, this person's going to go to hell. Scott shared a story with me about a teen camp that he went to. Scott's our worship guy. He's also a youth leader. He shared a story with me about a teen camp that he went to. He shared this in a staff meeting. It was pretty funny how this thing felt. We were talking about this, and Scott said, you know, I went to a teen camp where I overheard a youth leader talking with some of his kids who had been acting up during the message. He's talking with them, and he told him, and Scott said he overheard this conversation, he said, you may not realize it, but while you were acting up and while you were being a disruption, that there may have been people around you that were that close to making decisions for Christ that they may go to hell because you were acting up. All I got to say is that's a pretty small one. Yeah. If somebody's eternal destiny depends on whether a 12-year-old is going to be childish or not, how little is that God? I don't even want to follow a God like that. Thankfully, that is not our God. It's funny, Mark responded to that. And Mark said, how much of a bummer would it be if you were in hell? You were one of the kids that were sitting around those kids that were acting up, and you're in hell, and you're like, man, I was totally tracking with that guy. Like, me and that guy, we were totally tracking, and those kids were acting up. And here I said, man, isn't this hot? It's ludicrous. Thankfully, nobody will ever be in heaven, or nobody's eternal destiny depends on me. So the question, instead of why share, becomes why not share?
That's right. Man.
I can't scare anybody from Christ. How can I know and trust that I can preach a message like this? Because if you are His, I can't scare you away from Him.
Yeah, that's right.
You might be scared of me for a little while. But I know in the end, if you are His, He will get His people. We cannot talk sheep out of being sheep. You can't scare sheep out of being sheep. So instead of rendering us lazy and disinterested, it should leave us free to share with reckless abandon and share indiscriminately. You don't have to worry about your method. Do I have my faith outline down just right? Or my evangelism explosion down? What was the wrong road again? Oh, this person's going to go to hell if I don't remember this. You can just open your mouth and say, man, let me tell you about what God showed me Sunday morning. You show this to somebody, somebody's going to go, that smells good. Somebody's going to go, ooh, I'm hearing the shepherd's voice. It should liberate us to shine wherever and all over. It should liberate us to be the sweet aroma of Christ to God that He's called us to be, knowing that some people will hear our message and hear His words as a result, and they will go, that smells good. It should liberate us to share with reckless abandon. It changes our motive. Turn to a passage in Acts. Acts chapter 18. Paul is in Corinth. Let me encourage you. We're coming to a close in a few minutes. We had to eat this all in one sitting. I couldn't afford for somebody to get the first half of the message without getting the rest of it. Listen to this. You ask the question, why share? Let me show you this. Acts chapter 18. Paul is in Corinth. He's been sharing with the Jews, and they're not responding. He's frustrated. He goes next door to Titus Whitius' house, or Titus Justus. He goes over there, and he's nourished by Titus. And then in verse 9, the Lord says to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Paul is planting a church there. He's not saying, I got 16 or 17 other churches here already. Keep on preaching. It'll encourage him. He's got sheep yet unfound there. He's got sheep that haven't heard the shepherd's voice yet. And he's saying, Paul, keep preaching because they'll hear it. That's why we share our faith in Greenville. Because he's got people here. He's got sheep as yet unfound. That's the motive and the rationale behind our message and our bringing the seed to the field. I just want to encourage you to realize that the saving work is his, so we can truly enjoy him out loud. I can preach without worry that a message like this will scare someone out of being a sheep into becoming a goat. Or scare a goat into staying a goat. I can preach trusting that the sheep will hear his voice and they will follow. What liberty. Instead of rendering me lazy, it renders me free. I can just preach the next passage. We can believe it. We can embrace it. I can say with Paul, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What liberty. Now the question that I get from folks often at this point is, well, how can you know if you're one of the children of God? How can you know if you're one of the elect? One of the chosen? One of those who've been foreknown? One of those predestined? It's usually asked kind of in a tone of like, you got to be kidding me. This is biblical. This is biblical truth. How can you know that you're saved? I want to ask you the question, how do you know otherwise? Because you have it written in the front of your Bible? The day you were baptized? That you can remember the date, place, time, and hour that you walked down an aisle and got your prayer on, or you took a short dip in a cool pool? Do you need those things to validate your faith? Assurance does not come from those things. Assurance comes from casting yourself daily on the living God. Assurance comes from bathing in the blood of Christ, from feasting on His words, and from clinging to Him, His Word, and His people. That's where assurance comes from. That's where you'll find assurance. been asking the Lord these last few months, and we've been preparing for this message, that I really wasn't going to preach. Because I'm like, Lord, you're growing our church, you know? And, you know, time is growing, you know? And message like this comes up, and man, everybody's going to vacate. And he encouraged me, he said, no, you preach this, it's going to build deep roots. But I've been begging him for an illustration, something that would help you appreciate the heart of the worshiper in a response to this. And I've been thinking about, you know, I won't say God led me to this, he just kind of helped me understand this with an illustration about Extreme Homemaker, which is something that many of us have seen. We've watched that. The guy with the spiky hair, Ty, I know his name, but I like to call him the guy with the spiky hair. You know, the guy with the spiky hair just shows up at somebody's house and he says, hey, we're taking you on a trip to Disneyland and we're going to level this home and we're going to build you a new home and we're going to fill it with wonderful fixtures and they're even going to have a real personal touch. So they go on a little vacation for a couple of weeks and they come back and they come in their home and this is why the show is so fun to watch. Watching the faces of those people as they're walking around this house going, this is too much. This is lavish. I don't deserve this. Nobody deserves this sort of treatment. That's why that show's so fun to watch, is to watch what happens to someone when they're walking through a mansion, essentially, that has their fingerprints all over it. That's so much more than they deserve. They are awestruck. They are shocked. They are delighted. They are captivated. That person walking around that house is all of those things. And they're not sitting around saying, well, why didn't my neighbor get this thing still? How come you haven't done this to everybody on the street, dude with the spiky hair? And oh, by the way, I didn't call you. I didn't ask you to come to my house. So this must not be true. This must not be real love. Those people are hugging them. I wouldn't say they're worshiping them, but they're close. That's the heart of it. New Testament Christian worship. We're walking around the mansion of the scandalous gospel, admiring the furniture of the gospel that's so personal, that's more than we deserve. And we're not even dealing with questions like, well, why didn't you do this dead by the street? Because it's more than anyone. And all you can do is worship. And here's what evangelism is. You invite your neighbors over. Take the same illustration. Man, let me invite you over and tell you about the dude with the spiky hair. Now, I don't know if God has hair like that. And I don't want to make him look like a person. But you understand the image. That's the impetus behind it. Worship, that's the fuel behind evangelism. Let me share with you this lavish, scandalous gospel that I am living in, I did not deserve. That's what it should be. You pray. Lord, I ask right now in front of this people that you will guard hearts. Where I know that Satan's busy. He wants to take the seed that falls on cultivated soil, and he wants to just remove that seed before it finds purchase, and he wants to lie. And I pray that the seed that fell this morning will fall on hearts that embrace it and enjoy a big God and enjoy a powerful cross. And that are also left shocked and surprised at how low grace reaches. Or finding us a people that realize we deserve hell, every last one of us. And it's but for grace and but for a demonstration of mercy that you've saved me. Lord, I pray that our response will be wholehearted worship and that our motive behind sharing this scandalous gospel will be just out of enjoyment, just out of savoring Christ. Love you so much, Lord. God, Christ is so sufficient. It's in His name we pray.